Sovereign Christ Bible Fellowship Church of Columbus, Indiana is pleased to present the marrow of the message. We continue our series in 2 Samuel by turning to chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. It's one of my favorite chapters in all the scripture, and it should be. We get into this area of the Davidic covenant, which we'll cover next week, Lord willing. But I would encourage you to stop listening right now, read chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, and rejoin me in just a moment. The title of the message is The Grace-Giving God. Last week we looked at the blessing God, the God of blessing, that God was willing and communicating through revelation that He was a blessing God, to bless His people, to bless David. David was a man after God's own heart. God chose David, and God was underscoring to David again and again and again, I am with you, I am blessing you. And now this chapter 7 is just an example, a further example of God's outpouring of revelation of that He is the grace-giving God. And though we'll see God working in different ways in our life, we're not King David. So much of the spectacular things that God did in David's life, He won't be doing in our life in the same way. But nevertheless, God doesn't change. His character is the same. As He was with David, so He is with us today. He does not change. I think it's interesting when we come and to look at 2 Samuel, I don't know that the writer groups everything. I don't know that he follows a chronological succession. I think he has grouped events together in chapter 5, for instance, chapter 5, 6, and 7. I like to call this the Jerusalem saga because I think he groups together many events are over a long period of time, three events, and we read it in succession in the chapter, but I think it took, in the book, but I think it took the course of several years for it to all unfold. In chapter 5, it's where David took Jerusalem and made Jerusalem his capital, the capital of Israel. And in chapter 6, it's where David moves the ark to Jerusalem. So the heart of Israel, the heart of God, moves to the center, the heart of Israel in Jerusalem. Then chapter 7 is this desire of David to build a temple. I think David was in his latter years. In fact, I think it might have been from in the last 10 years of his life that he decided he wanted to build a temple. He was at rest from his enemies all the way around. This didn't occur until the very end of his reign, and he lived in a palace, and I think this palace may have been the very palace that Hiram had made. And we know from our previous study of timeline that Hiram didn't become king of Tyre in that area until about 980 BC. David reigned until 970 BC, so a 10-year overlap between Hiram and David. I'm not hard and fast on this, but I think it's interesting to think about after all that had happened. And many of the events we read from 2 Samuel chapter 7 onward, in particular chapter 8 and onward, a lot of those events probably happened before chapter 7. But the writer groups 5, 6, and 7 together so we can see the emphasis of God and what God is doing in revealing who He is in a spectacular way by grouping chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Jerusalem saga, together. But after all that David had accomplished in his life, he comes to his latter years. His desire is to glorify God, to honor the name of God above all other names on the earth. He wanted to glorify God before Israel and before every kindred, tribe, and tongue. Many people come into their golden years, their retirement, and they lose momentum. They begin to rest. They begin to gather. They begin to gather dust. But not David. If it's true that this timeline I've suggested is accurate, David's in his latter years, and he is still led by the impulse to bring glory to God, to glorify Him, to honor Him by doing great things for God. In this case, building a house for God. Wonder what would happen if you right now asked the Lord, what great thing can I do for you? How would that change the way you live right now? David wanted to build a house for God, a bayit. Not a temple, although we call it temple, but to the Hebrew mindset, temple is somewhat and very, well, not somewhat, is very offensive because pagans worshipped in temples. Their God lived, was their God indwelled a house. But this impulse was nothing new to David. David's impulse to do something great had been with him from his youth. Since he was a shepherd, it seems as though from many of the Psalms is recorded his shepherd psalms, that he had his eye on the living God. He desired to glorify God and to do great things for the Lord, even at a young age. And how interesting it is that that habit started when he's young is translated now into truly great desires for making a great name for God. I think we're going to find an interesting twist. I know we find an interesting twist in this chapter, and you've probably already read it, but it's where God tells him, you won't make for me a house. I will build a house for you. But more on that later. David sought to do great things for God when he's young and when he's old. How about you? Many of you listening may be coming close to retirement, or you've already found yourself having retired. And in our society, retirement oftentimes means a life of ease. But I hope that's not the case for you. I hope that you are finding yourself being more productive in the kingdom for the great name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Establish a pattern of living when you're young. So if you're young and listening to this, learn to desire to do great things for God, to make His name famous by making Christ Jesus known to all the world. Our goal, our reason for existing as a church at Sovereign Christ Bible Fellowship is to cause people to behold the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Would that be your goal? That more people would come to behold God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ? Well, establish patterns, healthy patterns now of obedience and planning to do great things for the Lord. Who knows what your golden years will hold for you if you do that now. Maybe your retirement years will be your most productive and your very best years of your life. Well, David counsels with Nathan. He says what he wants to do. I'm living in this fine palace, and God's ark is still in a tent. And he wants to build a temple, a house for the Lord. Nathan, in verse 3, affirms David's desire, and he says to him, just do it. Just do it. Do what's on your heart. I think that's, we see something of David, and we spend a little bit of time talking about David and his heart, but I think from this point on in our text today, we can't help but see God's heart. We're going to get to know God better. Pay attention to how God reveals himself, his desires, his will, his purpose, and we get to know him better. So verses 4 and 5, God reveals his desire and his will and his purpose by, I think, a simple word to David through the prophet Nathan. It's a no to David. You're not going to do this in a sense. I'm not going to have you do it right now. But maybe it's a no. A no might be too strong. It's at least to say it's a not yet. But David's not going to do it in his lifetime. But as we're going to see, even though he doesn't get to build the temple, the things that God reveals to David about who God is become such a comfort to David, you don't even hear him complain at all in one little bit. I think David would see that God is pleased for the good and godly plan, and it is a good and godly plan, but God steps in and provides correction for David. Why? Because God, in his infinite wisdom, knows what is very best. We learn about God when we see how God takes charge of circumstances. David had a great plan. It was a godly plan. Who would argue with that? He wanted to do great things for the Lord, but God, in his wisdom, said no. Through revelation, God corrected a well-meaning David. And Nathan, too. Nathan was God's prophet, but even Nathan spoke presumptuously. But God in his wisdom said, not yet. Del Ralph Davis writes regarding our text in 5 through 17 that this text testifies that the kingdom of God is never safe in human hands, no matter how godly those hands may be. Yahweh's finest servants are often deficient in properly discerning his will. That's so true. We can plan and plan and plan, but God in his infinite wisdom knows the where's, the why's, the how's. Well, if David and Nathan lacked wisdom, we'd look at them and say they were very wise men. If they lacked wisdom, how much more do we then lack wisdom? And in so lacking, we should trust God and, in fact, ask God. It doesn't say that we shouldn't plan. It doesn't say we shouldn't dream. It doesn't say we shouldn't pursue doing great things for God. But more important, we need to plead with the God of heaven and earth that He would give us wisdom. This wisdom would give us an idea, an understanding of what He's thinking and what He's doing to a point. God won't reveal it all to us. But the book of James, New Testament, chapter 1, verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives freely without finding fault. We need to seek to take hold of God's goodwill and purpose and His plans with great joy. And we can do this as we seek His wisdom. But what we learn is God is all wise. He has reason behind His no's, His not yet's. So I think we should come to more and more value God's infinite wisdom, value and treasure His wisdom. When God says no, in His all-wise knowledge of His all-wise purposes, there's a good reason why He says no. Are you finding things being withheld from you that you would desire, you think that would be the very best? I have to believe that God is too wise and too loving to make a mistake. We have to trust Him through many no's oftentimes and many of the not yet's. And even trust Him through the yes's. Sometimes I think we're surprised when God says yes, move forward with this. Trust Him in the yes's. God was not offended by David's desire. Not at all. God wasn't upset with David. In fact, there's not even a hint that God was dissatisfied with the current tent arrangement. David was somewhat dissatisfied, but God was not dissatisfied, not in the very least, and I find this to be amazing. We learn in verses 6 and 7 what God thinks about this tent. The Lord speaks to David through Nathan, I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought up the Israelites out of Egypt to this day. In other words, I haven't had a temple. It's been 400 and some odd years, and I have not had a temple yet. I've wandered around from place to place. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people, why have you not built me a house of cedar? In other words, God is telling Nathan to tell David, listen, I know what it may seem like, but there's a reason, there's a wise reason why I haven't had a temple built. I've not complained, not one bit. You can verify this. God has never complained. But what we do see, God in His wisdom begins to reveal why He didn't. Here's the point. As the people had moved from place to place, God moved with them. His presence, wherever His presence was, there would be His people. What a picture we see of God coming near to His people and remaining with His people. David's plan would have to wait, not because of any other reason except God was not ready. He was not finished with His condescending coming to His people, God coming near His people. Israel had not settled yet, and therefore God would not settle. Yet, not until they were settled. We see in verses 10 and 11, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. Well, that's a word to David, that last line. But as they move from place to place, so has he. Not only moving in the wilderness, but moving, but having been on the move during the unsettled periods, period of the judges. That was such an unsettling time. I would even suggest this. Our God is still moving with us. We don't live in a permanent place as Christians. We still sojourn on this earth. And while we do, we have the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit. See, you remember, God dwelt with His people. He roamed with them tent to tent. He's a condescending God. How much more do we see this when Jesus Christ came, God with us, Emmanuel, God with us, God came near to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and He suffered with us, He toiled with us, He wept with us, and now He has given the gift of His Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son, God the Spirit living in us, humbling Himself, condescending to walk with us as we sojourn as pilgrims on this earth. We could say this, God is with His people, has been with His people from the beginning. He's with us in the ups and the downs. Does God's people live in tents? So does He. And this is so true, again, seeing Jesus Christ, seeing God the Father, God living in tents, in the tent while the people roamed in the wilderness, Jesus in a tent being housed in flesh like us, yet without sin, and now the Holy Spirit living in us. What a humble, condescending God. We learn so much. God is all wise. God condescends to be near His people. I believe this is one of the most beautiful aspects of the character and nature of God, that He loves His people enough to come near His people. I remember John chapter 1 verse 14, one of the most beautiful, spectacular verses, as it tells us about who Jesus Christ is, that He is God in the flesh. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us." The Word became flesh and tabernacled, tented among us. Isn't that beautiful? God condescended in the person of Jesus Christ. He shared in our hardships. He shared in our suffering. He shared in our shame. He traveled in a tent. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. That great doxology of praise tells us about the Lord Jesus. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." There is no greater display of the humility of God than His coming in human flesh, God becoming a man, the God-man having come. Christ radiates the glory of God, even the perfect humility of God. There is glory in God's humility, and Christ radiates that humility perfectly, that He came to dwell with His people. I hope that that's encouraging to you, especially as we come near to the Christmas season. When we've seen God's wisdom and we've seen God's humility, as God simply explained it to David, that it was not time to build a house for God because the people were not yet settled. Now prepare yourself for more about God. More of His fullness can be seen in verses 8 through 11. We've already looked at verses 10 and 11 a little bit, so we can understand that the reason why there's no place for a temple yet, a hard building, a house, is because Israel is not yet settled. And there is something to be said, just to underscore prophetically, there's an eschatological aspect of this, that we are not yet been settled. Until that new heaven and new earth, the new Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven, and then we are with the Lord forever and ever and ever, then we can say all this has been fulfilled. Then God's temple is complete, and there's no more sojourn, no more wandering. Maybe we'll talk about that more another time. But we see God reminding and rehearsing His goodness with David in verses 8 through 11. In verses 8 and 9, God's reminding David of His goodness in the past. He tells David in verse 8, "This is what the Lord Almighty says, I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be prince over my people Israel." God chose David. God has been with David from the very beginning. But God chose David. He called him out from being a shepherd. He was with him when he was a shepherd. He's with him now. God chose David. God has been with David. Two great promises in the last part of verse 8 and the first part of verse 9. And the promise being that God cut off all David's enemies. So three promises in those two verses alone. God rehearsing his goodness to David for David's encouragement. We learn something about God. God is good. Verses 9 through 11, God promises his future goodness. He promises to make David's name great. We can see this in history today, even in modern times, the Star of David. Everyone knows the Star of David. I don't care what nationality you're from, what nation you're in. God has made his name famous. We can look through the scriptures and see David mentioned, to me, almost, I would call it innumerable times. I know we could find a number, but David is mentioned again and again and again as one that God loved. God made David's name great. God said that he himself would secure Israel. This is a promise that God made to David, and God will give David rest, and he will build a house for David, we see in verse 11. I think it's one of the most pivotal verses in the entire chapter. The Lord declared to you that the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. This is not what David had in mind. He wanted to build him a temple. God is talking about building a dynasty for David. A dynasty, one that would last forever. A dynasty that would go on, would endure forever, and a throne that would be established forever. All this goodness of God poured out in the past and in the future, all this apart from David doing anything. It wasn't required that he build a temple and then God reciprocate by doing these things. God said, no, David, no temple, but here's what I'm going to do for you. God is the grace-giving God. There was nothing David earned. David did not merit God's favor. David had said, I'll build you a house. But God says to David, no, I will build you a house. You will build me a dwelling like a temple, but you're not going to. That's what you would like to do, but you're not going to. Not yet. Your offspring will. But I'm going to establish a dynasty for you. This is grace, God's grace at work. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will establish a dynasty for you. God graciously interposes his will upon David apart from David's want or desire. God interposes on David's future. God interposes on David by insisting that the Lord will be the builder of David's dynasty. That is God's grace. Oh, we're such a works-oriented race as humans. But God, working graciously with his people, does for, not in response to, his people. It's not that the temple doesn't matter. The temple can wait. What matters is God's gift of grace to David. That's what matters. That becomes the central focus. God is a God of all grace. He could never lay claim to anything, to having earned anything from God, of meriting God's grace because he first built the temple. He could only give praise, honor, and glory to God for God's grace and God's faithfulness. God graciously established David's house. God will graciously keep his promises, verses 12 through 16. He tells him in these verses, and I would like for you to notice all the I wills in these verses. God will graciously keep his promise to David, verses 12 through 13. Death can't annul the promise to David, in verses 12 and 13. Verses 14 and 15, sin can't destroy it. Verse 16, and it will be forever. Listen, this had to be such an encouragement to David. God says, I will remain faithful. I will do this. I will establish this promise long after you're gone. And I will chastise your offspring, but I will never turn my love away from them. How that had to rest well with David. God is all wise. God is a humble God. God is gracious. God is faithful. He's faithful to His promise. I hope that you know and are embracing these truths about who our God is. Trust Him when thy wants are many. He is all wise. He knows what is very best. Trust Him in that. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord be gracious to you and you receive it. May the Lord demonstrate His faithfulness to you. And you rejoice in Him. May the Lord bless you.